Father, we pray that this morning you will help us to see Jesus more clearly. Whoever we are, whatever background we come from, help us to marvel at who he is. And may his greatness speak into our lives that are so often very complex and very challenging. So please have mercy and please work for your glory. Amen. One of the Avengers films has the so-called god Loki in it. And he is a baddie, if you haven't seen the Avengers films, and he is confronted by the Hulk, who is one of the goodies. And when the Hulk confronts him, Loki says, "Enough. You are beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied." The Hulk immediately picks up Loki, knocks him around a little bit, and defeats him completely. And as Loki lies beaten on the floor, the Hulk utters these two words, "Puny God. Puny God." Several decades ago, a man called Jim Packer, I'm using slightly more modern language, said to the church, "You will have a puny faith if you have a puny God." You see, there is a direct link between the faith of the church, your faith and my faith, and the view that we have of our God. And we're going to spend time this morning in Colossians chapter 1, another glorious passage that just shows us Jesus so very clearly. And I want to say to us gently but clearly this morning, we will have a puny faith if we have a puny Christ. If we think Christ is puny, then we will understandably feel insecure and weak in our Christian lives. If we have a puny Christ, we will doubt his assurances and we may be tempted to disobey his commands. If, however, we have a true view of Christ, if we can begin to grasp something of his greatness, his power, his majesty and his splendor, then our faith will grow. And as we'll see this morning, a faith that is founded in the awesomeness of Christ will overflow into every area of our lives. You see, our view of Christ affects every area of our life, whether we realize it or not. Now, the church of Colossae that Paul was writing to here was a very young church. It was a very young body of believers, and in some ways that it was understandably immature because it was a new church family. And the church at Colossae is facing a threat from false teachers. False teachers not from outside of the church, but false teachers who are coming from within the church. And it's often harder to deal with false teaching that arises within a church than it is from outside for various reasons. And as we read through the whole of the book of Colossians, we get a flavour of the type of things that these false teachers were teaching. These false teachers, they appear to be offering a new and superior spiritual experience. "Come to me, come to us," they said, "and you will have a wonderful experience in your Christian life." These false teachers, in their blurring of their Christian faith with their pagan background, they appear to have been offering some sort of super-sounding deliverance ministry. These false teachers, they seem to be claiming that they had secret knowledge of power that could be used over the demonic realm. And they dressed this up with fasting and praying and sounding good, and they looked impressive. These false teachers looked fantastic, and they were leading the church away. These false teachers, they made the apostles look quite ordinary. They made the regular church leaders look pretty insufficient. They looked impressive, but actually what they were doing was very, very dangerous, because they were leading people away from Jesus. They looked great, but they were leading people away from Jesus and his supremacy. Now, over the years, we've probably all played that game, Follow the Leader or Simon Says. And brothers and sisters, let me say to you in a spiritual sense, if an earthly leader ever becomes our ground for faith, Or we get caught up in an earthly leader's ministry to a degree where they start to become more important to us than Jesus. Something has really gone wrong. And if we find our security in an earthly leader, we will always end up with a puny Christ, and that will always result in puny faith. And so Paul writes to Colossae to give them a supreme view of Christ. As he gives them this huge view of Christ, that the false teachers will be shown up for what they are, but more importantly, the church will be brought back to the author, the foundation, the perfecter of their faith, Jesus Christ. And as part of our spiritual Christmas preparations this morning, we're going to walk through these six magnificent verses of Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to stop as we walk through these verses, as we admire these verses, we're going to stop four times and just take in the view of who Jesus is. And then towards the end of our time, we are going to reflect on how a puny view of Christ will result in a puny faith, and how a true view of Christ will grow faith that will impact every area of our lives. And the first thing that Paul teaches us in this passage is that Jesus is the image, he is the fullness of God. Look down at the first part of verse 15 with me. The Son is the image of the invisible God. In the use of the word invisible, Paul is emphasizing that on our own we do not have the ability, we do not have the capacity to know God. We may catch glimpses of his glory in creation or in relationships, but we might not even recognize that that is his glory. On our own, God is as invisible to us. We cannot know him unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. And in Christ Jesus, God does exactly that. He is the image of the invisible God. The eternal Son of God stepped into history 2,000 years ago so that we know what God is like. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." What was invisible becomes visible through Jesus. And verse 19 goes on to show more about the remarkable character of Jesus. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Now, we know it's getting close to Christmas. It takes longer to get into the church car park, doesn't it? Because the queue for the beacon, as it's now called officially, starts earlier and earlier this time of year. Now, as we get ready for Christmas, let me ask you, are you a bit of a Grinch? Are you a bit of a bar humbug? Are you a bit of a person, well, I've got to give them a present, but how little can I get away with spending? Do you wish people a happy Christmas, but you don't really mean it? Are you a bit of a Grinch? As I looked at this passage this week, and as I thought about sort of God getting ready to send the eternal Son into that smelly stable that first Christmas 2,000 years ago, I was really struck by the beginning of verse 19 where it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." Isn't that a remarkable statement? God was pleased. God delighted to send the Son and reveal his glory. God joyfully reveals himself through Jesus Christ. Our God doesn't reveal the Saviour of the world begrudgingly in a Grinch-like fashion because he has to, but he sent his Son Jesus into the world because he was pleased to. And doesn't that say something about God's saving work in general? God is pleased to save people. If you're a Christian here today, he was pleased to save you. If you're thinking about what it means to be a Christian, he would be pleased to have you as part of his family. He was pleased to have all his fullness. He was pleased to dwell in Christ. Words that point us to the amazing truth of the incarnation, when the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. Paul says to the church then and now, he says to us here today, look at Jesus. He is not just some gifted individual. He is not some puny god with a small g. He is not one among so many small g gods. He is God. He is supreme. Look at Jesus. Do you need to take time to look at Jesus today? And then Paul goes on to remind the church that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Now, as I get ready to read a couple of verses through to you, just look at the absolute, uncompromising, unequivocal language that is used about Jesus here. Look at how many times the phrase "all things" appears. So look down at the second part of verse 15 with me. He is the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, firstborn in the second part of verse 15 does not mean that Jesus is created. It simply means that he is the one who reigns over creation, as the text says. Firstborn means that he is the rightful owner and the inheritor of all things. Why does he have that right? Because verse 16, all things were created in him and by him and for him. The Bible doesn't tell us the process that God used to bring creation into being in detail, but it says you are not an accident. The world is not an accident. It is here because God chose to create through the Son. And he made all things through him. This is the power of our Jesus. You know, the brightest brains in NASA put the Hubble telescope in space about 20 years ago. Now, whether those brains acknowledge it or not, all the Hubble telescope does is take pictures of stuff that Christ put in the universe at the beginning of time. No matter how glorious those pictures are, they are pictures of stuff, of matter, that Jesus created. Pictures like this, of a galaxy far, far away. Our Jesus made that. He is the creator of all things. Can you see down in verse 16? He is above all things visible, that's the physical creation, and the invisible, that's the spiritual world. And his absolute power is described in his dominion over four areas. In verse 16, every area of authority you can think of in this world is mentioned here. Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. Jesus is over all of them. But not only did his word bring creation into being, but any unity and cohesion that we still experience in this fallen world exists because he chooses to hold it together. See in verse 17? He sustains it. He keeps it together. The world is not as bad as it could be because he still sustains. You are breathing today. Your body is not falling apart today because he sustains it. You're able to think because he sustains your mind. Paul says to the church then, he says to the church now, he says to you and me personally, look at Jesus. Just stop as you wander through Colossians 1 and take in this magnificent view. Brother and sister, you may feel puny as you face life. Christ is the very antithesis of puny. He is the opposite of puny. Using boxing language, he is the undisputed champion, creator and sustainer of all things. This is our Christ. And then look down at verse 18 with me. This Christ is the head of the church. Look down there. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Just a couple of things to flag up from this verse. Firstly, Christ is the Lord of creation, and he is the Lord of his new creation, the church. Who is in charge of the church eternally? It's Christ. He is the Lord of the old creation. He's the Lord of the new creation. And the word head means that he is the rightful ruler, the sustainer. The church is his possession. And all church leaders must realize that they are accountable to the Lord of the church who gave his life for the church. And a faithful biblical church leader will only ever point people past himself to Jesus and to help the church understand what the loving Lord of the church wants for his church. Because the church belongs to the Lord. It's his. But can you see also, Paul so wants the church to know then and now that they can be confident in their personal resurrection from the dead. there's been quite a lot of bereavement in the church family over the last few days. Men who've died in the faith of Christ. How could they face death confident in the resurrection? How can their grieving family face death and grief with the confidence of the resurrection? Well, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We don't have confidence in us being raised from the dead because we're super spiritual. We have confidence in us being raised from the dead because Christ is the firstborn of the dead. He has gone through death, and because he is a loving Savior, he will lead his people through death itself. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. This is our Jesus. Paul says to the church in Colossae, look at your Jesus. Don't get distracted by these false teachers. They demean Jesus. They bring Jesus down. They make themselves big and they bring Jesus down. Paul says, look at Jesus. He is not a puny God. You do not need anyone else or anything else. All you need is more of Jesus. More of Jesus. Look at the accumulation sort of evidence that Paul is giving us. Paul has given us Jesus Christ. He is God. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is Lord. He is firstborn. The only logical conclusion is to step back for a moment and just go, he is the supreme one. And that's exactly what Paul does at the end of verse 18. Can you see there? That in everything he might have the supremacy. He is the supreme one. We may not know what is happening with our Brexit negotiations. Christ does, and he is the supreme one. We may not know what is happening with our health, but Christ does, and he is the supreme one. Some of the older translations translated that word supremacy of he might have the preeminence. He might be the premier. Now we have the Premier League. We have Premier Inn. We even have a shop on the corner called the Premier Store. None of them are a reflection in any way, are they, of the preeminence, the premierness of Jesus Christ. Just look at Jesus, Paul says to the church. And then we have this massive picture of who Jesus is from before time began. And then Paul says, and remember that he is the reconciling peacemaker. He is the reconciling peacemaker. Look down at verse 20 with me. And through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know, the world needs reconciliation. We know that, don't we? At every level, the world needs reconciliation. Adam and Eve's rebellion had ruptured their relationship with their loving Creator. And all of humanity, all of creation, has experienced the consequences of that rupture, that rebellion, ever since. And reconciliation was desperately needed between the world and her Creator. And the world is not able to do anything about that reconciliation. The wronged party is the only one who can reconcile. And the wronged party was God, and in verse 20 we see that the wronged party, God, was pleased to step into history in his Son Jesus Christ and to become the reconciler, to become the peacemaker. And that reconciliation and that peace was achieved when Jesus shed his blood on the cross for his people. When he received the punishment for the rebellion and the rejection of God by humanity. And isn't that breathtaking that Paul shows us the preeminent one, the one who has all supremacy, and then he says, now let me show you the cross. Let me leave you in no doubt of the preeminent one's love for you. That he was prepared to lay down his preeminence. He was prepared to empty himself of the supremacy that was his in order to save you, in order to reconcile you, in order to bring you back to a relationship of peace with your eternal God. And when this Jesus becomes our Lord and our Saviour, we enter into a relationship with him now, and we have the certainty of eternal life with him in his eternal kingdom, where all will be well forever. And it's all because of Jesus, and it's all about Jesus. This is our God. This is our Saviour. He's not some puny God. Now, just in the last few minutes that we've got together, I'd love to ask us some questions about how this can impact us, how this should impact us, as we think about it individually and as a church. My prayer is that the Spirit has been applying this greatness of Jesus to our hearts as we've been working through our time together. But let's just explore it for a few moments. Does life feel unpredictable and uncertain to you? Does it? You probably didn't even know whether you're going to get a parking space this morning on the way here, did you? That's how unpredictable and uncertain life is, even at the most minute level. I read somewhere that the sooner we realise that we have no control whatsoever over 90% of our lives, the better. Once we actually realise we're not in control, things can get a bit easier in some ways. You know, how will I deal with the uncertainty of life if I have a puny view of Christ? You see, if I have a puny view of Christ, it will affect the way that I deal with life. We may begin to be shaped by a desire to control other people and other situations as best as we can. We might think, life's uncertain, I've got to control. We might go, life's uncertain, and just feel completely overwhelmed and completely desperate. When life gets tough, we may be tempted to retreat from it and do our best to be untouchable. A puny view of Christ will often result in unnecessary fear and anxiety, possibly increasing isolation in our lives, separation from the church family. How does a supreme view of Christ affect the unpredictability and the uncertainty of the life that we face together? You see, we live in a fallen world that is going to be like that until we get home to glory. But when we have a big view of Christ, it means that we get up every morning and we can be certain that God is with us. We can be certain that we've been saved from our sin. We can be certain that His Spirit dwells in us, and His Spirit, He walks with us through the reality of our daily lives. We can be certain that He is working in all things for His glory and for our benefit. We can be certain that the resurrection will be ours. Now, that doesn't take the challenge and the difficulty out of the lives that we live, but a big view of Christ speaks into the reality of our lives massively. And Paul says to the church then and now, have a big view of Christ, and a big view of Christ will filter out into 101 areas that you experience as a human being. Now, Philippians tells us that we present our requests to God. We can pray about all things on all occasions. It's a wonderful verse. We can pray about anything and everything. And as we present them to God and we give them to the big God, we give them to the preeminent supreme God, and we leave them with Him, what does the rest of the verse say? And the peace of God will garrison, the peace of God will guard your heart. You see, if I think I have a puny God and I pray to Him, I'll be going, well, what can He do anyway? Whereas if I think I have a big God, if I see a true vision of Jesus, then when I pray to Him, I will leave stuff with Him. I will not always understand why and how and what's going on, but I can leave it with Him and know He is working out all things. What a comfort that is. You know, a puny view of God will also have a direct impact on my discipleship, my obedience. The Roman culture that Paul wrote in believed that the power of a god was directly linked to the number of worshippers they had. They believed that the gods needed people's worship. And if we slip into that idea that Jesus in some way needs us, we may be tempted to think that He's lucky if I pay Him some attention. He's lucky if I give any of my time or any of my resources. He's got nothing to complain about. But if I realize He is the preeminent one, and the supreme one, that every beat of my heart is a direct gift from Him, it will change my discipleship. And when I realize He is the preeminent one, the supreme one, who knows the best thing for His church, when I read His commands, I won't be tempted to say, ah, forget that. I will say He knows best and He is the preeminent one. I will, by His Spirit, seek to obey the preeminent one. See, a big view of Jesus filters down in our lives in far more ways than we begin to realize. And what about corporately, the corporate impact of having a puny view of God? I've said this many times from the pulpit because it shocked me many years ago when Vanessa told me of what happened to her at a service that she went to, where the vicar said, God is like Birmingham. There are many ways to him, and Jesus is just one of them. I was stunned that a member in the Church of England had said that. You see, a puny view of Christ will lead us to the tendency to see Jesus as just one way to God. But a true view of Jesus will show us that he is the way to God, because he is the preeminent one who sacrificed himself for us. He is the only hope for the world, so that will affect our evangelism, because we've got to tell people about the only hope that they have. And if we think Christ is some puny God, it will lead us to question corporately whether Jesus really knows best in area X, Y, or Z of church life. And the words of the culture, rather than the words of the Lord of the church, may start to hold sway in the church. And we know where this is happening. The culture speaks and the church trembles, whereas the churches stand true on what the word of God and the Lord of the church has said. We must pray that as a church we have this big view of Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, Paul does it so simply. Look down at the end of chapter 1 with me. How do we make sure we keep a big view of Jesus? We keep talking about Jesus all the time. We keep making much of Jesus. Look at verse 28. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, Paul says, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. We labour and we struggle and we make much of Jesus. That's how we keep a church centred. We keep talking about Jesus. And he goes on even further in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. How do we keep this big view of Jesus? We keep talking about this big view of Jesus. We keep dragging ourselves individually and corporately back to this Jesus. What is your view of Jesus? I say it respectfully to myself as well, if I have a puny view of Jesus, or if in my view Jesus is puny, I will have a puny faith. If I have a true view of Jesus, my faith, your faith, will grow and mature. Let's pray. Father, this Christmas time, help us simply, profoundly, to see Jesus more clearly. Amen.